The reading can be found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 34. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine onto old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all the region.
Continuing in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone out indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes, and he said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." This is the word of the Lord.
Charlotte and Corey, thank you very much for reading that to us. Well, please do keep that open in front of you. I think it will help me and you to follow along. And let me lead us in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to show us who you are and to guide us. And so we pray that you'd give us open hearts this evening and that you would teach us and shape us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have you ever been on one of those team building days, maybe at school or at work? If you have, you'll know exactly the kind of thing I mean. They give you various games and activities to be getting on with to see how much you trust one another. Well, I thought I would begin tonight with an experiment to see how much I can trust my colleagues on the staff team here at St. Mary's. And Nick has very kindly volunteered. Nick is our children's minister. Now, I'm going to do a classic thing they do on these days, which is to fall over backwards. And I have to trust whether this guy behind me is going to catch me. And to be honest, I'm not 100% sure he can do it. He tells me that he goes to the gym. Is that right?
Yeah.
And maybe he's not quite as strong as he looks. And there was that time that you blocked me in my parking space. So, yeah, can I trust him? Well, let's see. Oh, yes. Thank you, Nick. Trustworthy Nick. Thank you very much. Trusting other people can be difficult, can't it? Because in this world that we live in, this sinful, fallen world, people can't be trusted. I'm sure we can all think of plenty of examples of people who haven't turned out to be trustworthy. And there's an example here. This is a lady called Belle Gibson. Maybe you remember her. A couple of years ago, she became very big on social media. She wrote a book claiming that her special diet had helped to fight her cancer and that she was now in remission. But then it turned out she'd faked the whole thing. She wasn't ill at all. Well, tragically, there are many untrustworthy people in this world, not just in the secular world, but even within the church. There have been cases of terrible betrayals of trust in churches. But actually, if we look inside ourselves, well, we realize that perhaps we're not so trustworthy either. We've all, haven't we, told people things that turned out not to be true. We've made promises that we didn't keep. And this sad state of affairs means that when someone tells you to trust Jesus, well, we can find that difficult too, can't we? Can Jesus be trusted? He's given us many wonderful promises, but can we trust him? It's very tempting, I think, to hedge our bets. Do you find yourself doing that? In certain areas of life, we would rather trust our own judgment than to trust the words of Jesus. Maybe how we spend our leisure time, how we invest our money, how we conduct our love life. In all these different areas, we're very tempted to trust ourselves and not listen to Jesus. But when we do that, not only do we dishonor Jesus, well, we put ourselves in great spiritual danger as well. Can Jesus be trusted? This is a vitally important question for each one of us. And our reading tonight from Matthew's Gospel says the answer is yes. Yes, Jesus can be trusted. He can be trusted to deliver everything that he's promised, everything that we need. Cleansing, new life, spiritual sight, freedom from evil. Jesus can be trusted. And all we need to do is to recognize that we need him. Well, on Sunday evenings, over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through these chapters of Matthew, chapters 8 through to 10. And in these chapters, we see Jesus' kingdom breaking into our fallen world, this world of disease and death. We see who Jesus is. We see why he came. What it means to be a follower of his. And as we read it, he prepares us to make his kingdom known to other people. And tonight we come to this extraordinary sequence of miracles that Matthew records for us. These are eyewitness accounts, by the way, because Matthew, he became a disciple back in verse 9 of the same chapter. So Matthew, who wrote this down for us, was there when all these things happened. Now, to understand what these miracles mean for us today, in the 21st century, well, we need to put them in their context. So that's why we began the reading with verses 16 and 17, which you may remember we looked at last week, as Jesus talks about new wine. He says that new wine belongs in new wineskins, these wine containers that they used. And we need to throw away the old wineskins. Well, the old wineskins are a metaphor for that Old Testament religious system, the whole structure of the temple and sacrifices. Now, under that Old Testament system, if you were one of the people that we meet in this passage, so if you had a death in your family, if you were bleeding, if you were blind, then you would be unclean. That meant you couldn't go into the temple. People would stay away from you. You were kept away from your God. Now, to us, that might seem very unfair. Why would God have laws like that? Well, it had a bigger purpose. It was to remind God's people how pure and holy God is, and how impure and sinful we are as human beings. This idea of clean and unclean was supposed to drive people to God, to pray to him and to trust him. Well, here in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has a big announcement to make. Throw out the wineskins, those old wineskins, he says. That system of clean and unclean, well, that's no longer fit for purpose because something new has come. This new wine that I'm bringing in. Jesus says, I have come to cleanse you once and for all. I've come to bring you new life. And Jesus goes on in the next few verses to perform these wonderful miracles to prove his point. They are a foretaste of all of these wonderful things that he's promised. In a way, you could say that these miracles were the first taste of the new wine that Jesus gives to all of us if we're Christians. Well, if you still have it open there on page 974, let's take a look at the first pair of miracles. Matthew deliberately groups these together. We've got the healing of the woman with bleeding and the resurrection of the girl. And together they show us that Jesus can be trusted to deliver cleansing and new life. Let's read together from verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Well, our hearts go out to this poor man, don't they? We imagine the raw emotion, the anguish of losing his precious daughter. This man is suffering terribly. But notice too his faith. And his faith has two essential ingredients to it. And we're going to keep coming back to this today. The first ingredient is that he recognizes his need. In the face of death, there is nowhere else to go. He needs divine help. He recognizes his need. And secondly, he focuses on Jesus. He seeks Jesus out. He comes and finds him, and he kneels down in front of him. He believes that Jesus is the one who can help him. "Put your hand on her and she will live," he says. Well, Jesus responds to that kind of faith. He gets up and he follows. But before he gets there, he's interrupted. We see that in verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch this cloak, I will be healed." Well, here is another person who is suffering deeply. Imagine bleeding for 12 years. How many doctor's appointments has this poor lady been to? How many times has she sat in that waiting room only to be told, "Sorry, we can't help you"? Not only is she suffering medically, she's also suffering socially. After 12 years, I imagine she's probably living on her own. She's an outcast. Now, I'm aware that many of us here at St. Mary's have very direct experience of this kind of suffering and this kind of isolation. And for you, these verses may be very painful. But isn't it good to know that Jesus doesn't shy away from this? Jesus doesn't turn away from suffering. He moves towards it. Of course, he suffered great suffering and isolation himself as he was pursued, falsely accused, and crucified. Our King Jesus moves towards suffering, not away from it. And by extension, if we're his followers, we need to do the same, don't we? We need to be a place where the suffering and the isolated are loved and helped. And it's wonderful to see that happening at the 6:30. And my prayer is that it will happen more and more. Well, what kind of faith does this woman have? Well, it's the same two ingredients that we've seen already. She recognizes her need and she focuses on Jesus. Now, I guess her faith might to us seem a little bit superstitious. She thinks that just by touching Jesus' clothes, some kind of magic power will flow into her. But Jesus doesn't mind that kind of naivety. Her faith is genuine. And Jesus responds to it. Verse 22. Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. Imagine how overjoyed she must have been as she felt the bleeding finally stop after 12 years. What I find even more amazing about this miracle is that according to the laws of the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 15, anyone who touched a bleeding person would become unclean themselves. So according to the law, Jesus should have become unclean at this point. But in fact, the opposite happens. That's how powerful Jesus is. Now, I'm going to try to demonstrate what I mean. I did this, made some mess at the 8 o'clock service. So I'm hoping I don't spill quite so much. I've got a little bottle of ink here. And I'm also wearing a white shirt, I realize. So it's not ideal. Now, if I put a little bit of ink on my finger, on my hand like that. Okay, can you see that? If I came and shook your hand, what would happen? You would catch it, wouldn't you? You would become unclean as well. But when Jesus touches the woman, well, this happens. She's made unclean. She's made clean. And Jesus takes on her uncleanness. He's absorbed it, as it were. And this amazing miracle points us to the cross. On the cross, as Jesus died, he paid for our sins and he took our uncleanness onto him and he gave us his cleanness. And so now, through faith in Jesus, we can enter into the presence of the Holy God. Just as that woman could go back into the temple and meet with her God again, well, so we can pray to God. We can call him our Father in absolute confidence. Thank you, Jesus. Well, in verse 23, the scene shifts back again to the synagogue leader. Let's read verse 23. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Well, a funeral in the first century was a noisy affair, as it is actually in many parts of the world today. They had professional mourners who would turn up and play music for you. And the very fact that all of this commotion is going on tells us that this girl was definitely dead. She had died. So imagine their shock and horror when Jesus says, "This girl is not dead, but asleep." Imagine standing up at someone's funeral and saying that. It would be the most hurtful thing you could say, unless it was true. Verse 25. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Wow. Imagine that moment of unbounded joy as her friends and family hug her, the tears of happiness. Incredible. Well, we know that the girl wasn't literally asleep because, well, it wouldn't have been a miracle, would it? Matthew wouldn't have recorded it for us. There's nothing amazing about waking somebody up. No, what Jesus means is that when he's around, when Jesus comes into your life, death becomes no worse than going to sleep. Death is no more harmful than a good night's sleep. Because Jesus will raise us again. Now, Jesus doesn't promise to raise every Christian in the same way that he raised this little girl. Christians suffer illness and die. This girl rose to new life, but I imagine in her old age, she died again. Now, Jesus promises something much better. You see, this miracle points to his own resurrection. As Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated death so that all who trust in him will also be resurrected and live forever with him. This wonderful truth is what Christians have believed down the centuries. If you visit a graveyard, one of those historic church graveyards, I think we have an example of one on the next slide. Thank you. Have a look at the inscriptions. You'll often read things like, "Asleep in Jesus," or "Asleep in the Lord." It may sound quaint, but it's true. when Christians die, they are asleep. Well, we've seen a woman cleansed and a girl raised from the dead. Why did Matthew group these together? Why are they kind of sandwiched together in our text? Well, it's because if you want to live forever, you need to be made clean first. You need to be able to come into God's presence if you want to have life with him. And Jesus can be trusted to deliver these things. Jesus can be trusted to deliver cleansing and new life. He can also be trusted to deliver spiritual sight. That's what we see in our next miracle, verse 27. As Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Well, obviously they can't see physically, but somehow they've recognized who Jesus is. Maybe they've heard some of his teaching, or they've heard reports about what he's been doing. And their faith bears those same two hallmarks that we've seen already. They recognize their need, and they focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Well, we see how they do that. They call him the Son of David, don't they? They know that he is the Messiah. He is the promised king, the descendant of King David, the one who's going to come and save his people. And they believe that he can deliver. They believe he is the Messiah. Verse 28, when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe? Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. And Jesus responds. He touched their eyes and he said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Imagine that. Seeing again, maybe for the very first time in their lives, we don't know, maybe they were blind from birth. The sheer wonder of seeing the faces of their loved ones, looking up at the sun shining in the sky, the buildings and the scenery around about them. Jesus can be trusted to bring sight. And once again, this miracle points forward. It's a foretaste of what Jesus does for us if we're believers. Now, I am short-sighted, as my family will tell you. If I take these glasses off, I honestly couldn't find my way out of this room. It's only because I work here that I know the exit is that way somewhere. But when I put these on, well, I have 20/20 vision again. It's the same thing for someone who becomes a Christian. Previously, life was a blur. You didn't understand the meaning of your life. You knew life was messy and often disappointing, but you couldn't explain it. You couldn't see the way out. But Jesus, by his Spirit, has given you glasses. You can see. You can see your sin for the horror that it is. You understand why the world is in such a mess. You know who Jesus is. He's the Lord of the universe. And you see that to live Jesus' way is the best way to live. You can see all of these things. Jesus can be trusted to bring spiritual sight. Finally, he can be trusted to bring freedom from evil. And that's what we see in verse 32. We meet here a man who's demon-possessed and he can't talk. Now, this isn't just a medical problem or a psychological condition. This is spiritual. This man is in the grip of evil. And once again, we see those two ingredients of faith. At this time, it's his friends who bring him, who show the faith. They've brought him because they recognize his need and they're focusing on Jesus. And again, Jesus responds. I wonder what his first words were. It's fun to imagine, isn't it? "Thank you, Jesus," maybe? That's what I imagine he said. This miracle is a foretaste of what Jesus does on the cross. He triumphs over the power of the devil. Satan's power is crippled on the cross. And so now, for all those who are in Jesus, evil can hold no power over us. The devil continues to tempt us, of course. He continues to put snares in our path. And some Christians will suffer very significant spiritual torments during their life. But in the end, in the final reckoning, we are free from the power of evil. On that last day, when Satan is thrown into the pit, as the end of the Bible describes it, every follower of Jesus will be free from evil. We will live forever in a place where there is no evil, but only good. Jesus can be trusted to deliver all of these things: cleansing and new life, spiritual sight, and freedom from evil. So as we finish, what should our response to this be tonight? As we head home this evening, how should we respond to this passage in the Bible? Well, let's put ourselves in the shoes of these faithful people that we've read about. Let's recognize our need and focus on Jesus. We mustn't make the mistake of the Pharisees. Look what they do in verse 34. They say to Jesus, "It is by the prince of demons that he's doing these things, that he's driving out demons." They've seen these miracles with their own eyes. They can't deny that these things have happened, but they won't trust Jesus. They resist him because he's a threat to them. He threatens their way of life, their religious system. And so they make up this bizarre claim that Jesus is doing all of these good things with demonic power. It's completely irrational. Well, how about you? Are you resisting Jesus in some way? Often, the reason that people resist Jesus, they keep him at arm's length, is because, like the Pharisees, they are afraid of losing something. Maybe some habit or some relationship that would need to change. A way of life that they don't want to give up. And they refuse to consider that maybe Jesus has the best life on offer. The author C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, put it like this: "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is possibly meant by a holiday at the seaside." If we're here tonight and we're finding it hard to put our trust in Jesus, well, let me encourage you to take the evidence of these miracles seriously. And the biggest piece of evidence of all, the evidence that they point to, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Come with an open mind, like those crowds did in verse 33. "The crowd was amazed," it says. "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Well, maybe we're here tonight and we are already following and trusting Jesus. Well, we need to trust Jesus wholeheartedly. We need to recognize our need and focus on him. We need to stop hedging our bets. We need to live fully for Jesus. And let's not worry about the strength of our faith. In the couple of years that I've been in this role in ministry, I've already lost count of the number of people who've said to me, "I don't think my faith is strong enough. Do I have enough faith?" Well, I hope we can see from the characters in our passage tonight that Jesus doesn't want superhuman, strong faith with no doubts. He doesn't need sophisticated faith with a theology degree. All we need to do is to recognize that we need Jesus and then to focus on him. When I fell over backwards earlier, it didn't matter that I had all of those doubts about Nick, did it? What mattered was that Nick caught me. He was able to do it. It's the same kind of thing if you've ever gone abseiling. I think we have a slide there. It doesn't matter how much you believe in the rope. It doesn't matter how much you understand the pulley mechanism at the top. What matters is the rope itself. It's the same thing with faith in Jesus. As we go through our Christian life, what matters is not how strong we feel our faith to be. What matters is Jesus, and Jesus can be trusted. Let's pray. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Lord, we thank you for this eyewitness testimony of these extraordinary things. Would you help us tonight to take them seriously? May we put our trust in you, recognize that we need you, and then focus on you in the week ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.